The book of Acts chapter 13 tonight, and we're going to continue where we left off. Here the Apostle Paul is with Barnabas, and they've started their first missionary journey. And remember, they were in Paphos, and then they traveled on to the Perga. But here in verse 14 it says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Diane, would you mind asking the blessing, please?
Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come and learn of you tonight. And God, we just ask that you would anoint Carrie, that God, that we would receive what you have for us through him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, now this Antioch here, this is not the same Antioch from which Paul and Barnabas were sent from, you know. So there was actually seven cities named Antioch in the Mediterranean region at this particular time. The Antioch in this verse was located northeast of Perga, which is a city in modern-day Turkey today. One thing that we see here is that Paul always followed the same mode of operation. That is, he, upon arriving in a new city, he would head straight to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and share with the Jews who were studying there. And we find that in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, it tells us why he did so. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." So Paul always shared the gospel to the Jew first before he shared it with the Gentiles. Now, this would not always be the case, but from the beginning of his ministry, this was the case. And it was a matter of preference, it was a matter of precedence, because the Jews had a precedence for two reasons. They were a people who had been in preparation for, you know, several thousand years for basically preparing for what was the promise given to them in the Old Testament of the Messiah, and the different prophecies and the different types and the shadows and illustrations, all of those things were the things that they were entrusted with by God, pointing them to the coming Messiah. And what happened then, what still happens today, converted Jews made radical Christians due to the fact that they had a thorough understanding of the Scripture. I used to love to just sit and listen to Zola. I love it because, you know, he was a Messianic Jew, and he had a grasp of the Old Testament Scriptures, the types and the shadows and what have you. And it was a real blessing, you know. And even today, Natalie listens to, what's that fellow's name? Amir? What was his last name? But it's Behold Israel. That's the website you go to, but he's a really good teacher, you know, and he teaches about a lot of prophecy and what have you. So, secondly, the Jewish people had been promised that he would raise them up a deliverer, and who would come and deliver them from their sins and establish a kingdom, and that he would be there to comfort them. Now, verse 15 and 16 says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' And Paul stood up and motioned with his hands and said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" You know, I look at this and I think, well, you know, they didn't know Paul and Barnabas' character unless they may have knew them or had heard of them or something like that. They didn't know whether they were involved in some kind of, you know, cult or something like that. But I think that it probably was the fact that maybe, you know, that how they carried themselves, and they, seeing Paul and Barnabas were well-educated, and the fact that they were well-traveled, well-informed, because I'm certain they probably had conversations with the elders in the synagogue, maybe even prior, that they asked them to speak before the whole congregation. And this is something that is, I think, important to realize, is that, you know, sometimes people will come into the church and they'll say, "Well, I want to share with your church. I'd like to share." And I tell them, "I got to know where you're coming for before I allow you to do that." You know, And before I sat down to have a conversation with somebody, I have a difficult time with that. I've had experience where people would come in and share something that, you know, I hadn't thoroughly vetted before, and they shared things that were contrary to sound doctrine. And then you have the people who are coming and calling you all the time. Well, why did he say this? What did he say? That's not what you teach. And, you know, and so you got to do a lot of, you know, damage control and what have you. And so it's important to understand that it has to be somebody that is learned and somebody who has a good report. That's why it's so important. And I think Paul and Barnabas, because, you know, they probably had heard of Paul and Barnabas, no doubt, you know, and again, probably had conversations with them. They were confident to have them share. But here is the first recorded sermon that Paul made. And what I find interesting about it is that it's remarkably similar to Stephen's in Acts 7. And he gives a history of God's dealing with the people of Israel, you know, in the nation. And keep in mind that Stephen was giving this message to the people that day. He might have been that even looked at Paul's direction and glanced at Paul when all this happened. But one thing's for sure, the message definitely had an impact upon Paul, and it would literally stay rattling around in his brain for about 14 years, because it was 14 years later when he finds himself sharing the same word. Now, Stephen might have thought, well, I failed to reach these people as he was being stoned. God's word, it has a way of impacting someone's life and staying with somebody. That was one of the things I remember when I used to teach youth before Andy took over, and the kids, I thought, man, are these kids even listening? Are they even getting this? And then later on, kind of found several of those kids actually became very devout, you know, believers, you know. And you just can't think that what you're sharing isn't having an impact. It's not going to fall on deaf ears, because God's word will accomplish what he sends it to do. That's what it tells us in the book of Isaiah 55, verse 10 through 11. It says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I send it." So this is one of the reasons why we need to be bold in witnessing to people and sharing with them the word of God, because it is the seed. You see, like I said, when I first got saved, it was because my wife was here reading the word of God, and she would say, "Read this." And I said, "I don't want to read that." She goes, "No, read it." And I'd read it, and I'd read what was before and after. And pretty soon that seed, that word, was producing a faith within me, a new life within me, you see. And that's really how it works. God's word, there's life in his word. You see, that's what we must always remember. And so, Paul here, as well as Stephen before, they were accomplishing what God wanted them to do and reaching people. And what we'll find here is it's not so much the Jewish people, but the Gentiles who were there to learn of God. So I don't know about you guys, but when I read things like this, it gives me great hope, because sometimes I share the word and I wonder if people are listening, you know, and even now. And you know, there is a difference in hearing and listening. You see, you can hear something and not really listen what's being said. But what I need to remember is that every other preacher and teacher needs to remember this: according to God's word, God's word is living, and it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces the soul and divides asunder the soul and the spirit. So we can trust in that. Verse 17 through 18 says, "And God, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. For now for a time, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." Again, the phrase "put up with their ways," in the King James Version it says, "he suffered their manners." And it's like these people were like spoiled, untrained children who had no manners, you know. And a lot of people might ask, well, in what way are you talking about? More than anything else, and I think this is true with the church today, they were ungrateful. Ungrateful for what God had done for them. God doesn't change. He's always kind, and he is always kind to the ungrateful even. That's what it tells us in Luke 6 and 35. It says, but love your enemies, do good to them that and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. See, God delivered them from the severe bondage of being captivity with the Egyptians. And he took care of them when they were on their trek through the wilderness. But because of all of their wants in what have you, they're not met immediately. And again, this is just like we are today. Though all of their needs were met, they complained against God. Now, if we have food, we have a place, a shelter, and what have you, and the power goes out, what are we most likely to do? Complain, right? Because the power went out. We can't watch television, and and God has been so good to us as a nation. He's given us so many things. Numbers 21 and 5 says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Wait a minute. I thought you said there was no food. And no doubt there was water. But they had all their needs met. But you see, they complained. They were ungrateful. Verse 19 through 20 says, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now, Paul here, he singles out Samuel because Samuel was kind of he was kind of preparatory to David, just as John the Baptist was preparatory to the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say in verse 21 through 22, and afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. So again, Israel wanted a king, and the Lord allowed them to have one. Initially, he was humble and seemed to be moving in the power of the Spirit. And he was definitely a king who was able to galvanize the nation around him. So what happened to make God take the kingdom away from him? Well, little by little, sin crept into his life. And that sin was having a direct impact upon the nation as a whole. And see, if we are not careful, a little sin, remember, it will leaven a whole lump, the Bible says. The Bible says it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. You know, just a little bit, and pretty soon, you can have a mess in your life. But the straw that broke the camel's back, you might say, was his utter disregard to the clear commandment that God gave him when he told them to go and to kill all the Amalekites. And these were people who the Bible tells us that while they were on their wilderness journey, they snuck up from behind and attacked the weak people, the weak, the infirm, the elderly. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19, it says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Clear command of God. So Saul took his men and went against the Amalekites. as Samuel gave him instruction, and he thought, well, he'd killed everybody. But in fact, he didn't kill everybody. And he especially didn't kill one in exception, and that was Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He wanted to show him off as a trophy. And he also did not kill all the livestock, which he was told to kill as well. And he kept it, and he thought, well, I'm going to use this to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And he had all kinds of excuses why he did what he did. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 13 through 35, it says, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" Really? But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" You know, you've heard people teach you can be sure your sin will find you out. You know, something like this will happen, the bleating of the sheep. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekite. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." He said to him, "Speak on." And so Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribe of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord has sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Wasn't he king? You know, doesn't make any sense. So Samuel said, Has the Lord any great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Essentially, this can be a problem with us today. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned away to go away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and it has given it to your neighbor, a neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." And so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me." And so Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And so Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to the house to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And the Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. I know it's a long, lengthy story there, but again, there's such an interesting picture for us. It seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? But keep in mind in the Scriptures, it says the things that are written that happened to Israel happened for our admonition. In Scripture, the Amalekite represents sin. And just as they snuck upon Israel and killed the weak, that's what happens to believers who refuse to obey the word of God as well. You may think that you've got things under control, but sin is like a snake. It'll come back to bite you, just as it did with Saul, you see. You find this out at the end of Saul's life. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 through 16, it says, Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And so he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle, and many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his sons, are dead also." Excuse me. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on the Mount Gibeah, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed his chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. When he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'Listen, I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, and my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he would not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelets that were on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan, his son, and for all the people, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And so David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him, and strike him And he struck him so that he died. And so David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, and by your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now see, you'll find that it's more than just the fact that he killed Saul, but the fact that he was an Amalekite and that David was obedient to the Lord. He remembered what the commandment was from the very beginning. You will not forget, but you will utterly destroy the Amalekite, you see. Sometimes we find ourselves dabbling in things that are sinful, and we can be even just thinking things that are sinful, and we think that we've got things under control. We've got to be careful, because the son of Agag may be out to get you, you see. That's why the Father who loves us says, "Destroy every Amalekite." In other words, every sin that easily besets us. If something is tempting, if something is pulling you away carnally, you need to annihilate it. Don't play around with the Amalekites, because if you leave one, it'll come back to haunt you, just like it did Saul. Notice Samuel took the sword and killed Agag. And that's how we kill the Amalekite as well, with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God. God raised up David. Like Saul, David was a sinner. The difference was, David wasn't playing games with God. He was sincere in his heart and willing to obey. In Psalms chapter 10, verse 4 through 7, it says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above and out of his sight. For as all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity.' His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is trouble and iniquity." See, the unsaved, they don't normally think about the things of God, and they really don't give God the time of day. And there really is no room for him in their lives until trouble or tragedy strikes and everybody calls upon God. And sadly, if we're honest, there's a lot of Christians that don't fare any better. We're told in 2 Timothy that this would be the case in the latter days especially. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, but know this, in the latter days shall be perilous times to come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power. From such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and take captive, make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I remember hearing a message that Brother Horton preached one time where the Lord spoke to his heart and he says, I speak of the church in these verses. And I believe that. That's why it's perilous. It's perilous to the church. And we need to pay attention to this admonition, this warning. Many like Saul are simply religious without relationship. But then there's David's example. Even though he was a sinner, he had a heart for God. And we need a heart that desires to walk with God as well. A heart that desires to walk with Him 24/7, not just on Sunday mornings. Listen to God's observation in Psalms 53, verse 1 through 3. To the chief musician set to Mahalath, contemplation of David, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable iniquities, and there is none who does good. And God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. And there is none that does good, no, not one. Now, of course, this is quoted in the book of Romans 3, 10 and 12. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The point is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there is a difference in being like Saul and being like David. Saul had no intentions of obeying God completely. David, his desire was to please God, though he did sin. And we see also in Scripture Esau, and I think he kind of typifies in a lot of ways men who are seeking God today on their own terms. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 through 17, it says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. You see, God wants us to get our act together, get it straightened out. And He tells us, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And it tells us that we need to be looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And least, listen, it says, there be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. Now, this is though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, I want you to think about what it's saying right here. For he found no place of repentance. In other words, he never ever changed his mind. He never turned his life around. He still lived and sought the things of this world, the things that pleased Esau rather than the things that pleased God. And again, the problem with Esau was not that he desired the problem with Esau was that he desired God's blessing, but he did not want God. He regretted what he had done, but he never really repented of his actions. Men today want God's blessings, but they don't want God. They desire God's gift. They want God's comfort, God's physical healing, God's material blessing, rather than having a personal intimate relationship with God. And that's essentially a problem today. I think it's important for us to remember, at least we get our eyes on the things that this world has to offer, and we quit focusing completely upon our relationship with God. That this world, though it seems like they have everything and nobody seems to be hurting whenever they, you know, they prosper and what have you, and yet remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 73, verse 1 through 28. This was Asaph. He went into the temple and he saw with his own eyes by the Spirit of God what was the outcome of that lavish lifestyle that people lived. It says, a psalm of Asaph, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves them as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, and they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And there is is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generations of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment, and they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my spirit. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold me with my right, and you hold me by my right hand, and you will guide me with your counsel. Afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far off from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. I want you to focus in on that verse of Scripture. Harlotry is not only sexual harlotry, but it's against God's word as well. You see, indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You shall destroy those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to you, or near to God, for I will put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. You see, when he said, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none on earth that I desire but you, you could paraphrase it like this. Wow, God, you know, of all the things that I could have in the universe, I have God. What in the world could top that? He's all I need. If I have him, nothing else matters. So the question is tonight, is that your burning desire? Do you want to know him more? Do you feel like there are times where you become envious of the world? You're like Asaph, and you desire the wealth and the riches. And keep in mind, those are the things that turn people's hearts away from God. Let me share this illustration with you. In 1996, a young Marine corporal named Joy Mora was standing on the platform of an aircraft carrier patrolling the Iranian Sea. Incredibly, he fell overboard. His absence was not known for 36 hours. A search and rescue mission began, but he was given up after 24 hours. No one could survive that sea without a life jacket for 60 hours. His parents were notified that he was missing and presumed dead. The rest of the story is one of those truth is stranger than fiction events. Script writers would pass it up as not believable. Four Pakistani fishermen found Joy Mora about 72 hours after he had fallen from the aircraft carrier. He was treading water in his sleep, clinging to a makeshift flotation device made from his trousers, a skill learned in most military survival training. He was delirious when they pulled him into their fishing boat. His tongue was dry and his was cracked and his throat was parched. Just about 2 years later, he spoke with Stone Phillips of NBC Dateline, and he recounted the unbelievable story of will to live and survive. He would not give up. He said that it was God who kept him struggling to survive. His discovery by the fishermen makes searching for a needle in a haystack a piece of cake. The most excruciating thing of all, Joy said, was the thought that took over his body and pounded his brain, and it was water. Water. He had a thirst that motivated his every action, and that's what he lived for, water. That's what we should live for as well. Notice what David said in Psalms 42 and 1 through 11. He said to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants, my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food. Day and night, they have continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude and went with them into the house of God with the voice of joy and praise with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my soul, O God, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. And the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And I will say to the God, I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemy reproaches me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You see, we need to thirst for God and continually hope in God, even though the things that David describes here, we sometimes feel as well. Remember, he said in Psalms 27 and 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You see, we need a heart like David. That was David's heart. We need a heart that despises sin and that loves holiness and desires holiness. I know that this is an area where we all struggle and where we all fail. But you see, we have to be like David. We have to have a heart like David, because it can be too easily turned to be a heart like Saul. Really doesn't care just enough to be religious, but not a heart for God. All right, does anybody have any thoughts or questions?